Let's take our scriptures now, the word of the Lord, and turn to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29, we're reading this morning verses 1 through 9. Exodus 29 verses 1 through 9. And let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our gracious Father, we're thankful in Christ Jesus, your Son, who has blessed us with all things in Him, even in the heavenly places in Christ. And now as we come to your Word, we pray that you would speak to us by your servant, by the power of your Spirit, and grant to us your Word not only in our ears, but in our hearts, and it would transform our lives. That we would trust you to provide everything we need as Christians in this life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 29, and we're reading verses 1 through 9. These are His words. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers spread with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece and gird them with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. And those are the words of the Lord. And the question we might ask there at the very end in verse 9, it talks about ordaining Aaron and his sons. What is ordination? What is ordination? You see it referred to there again in verse 9, in the ordination of Aaron and the priests. We talk about any time we hear also of a pastor or an elder when they're called a deacon, when they've never previously been ordained, that they are thus ordained. And what is that? What is the meaning of ordination? And there are many who would call themselves ministers today, pastors, or even elders, or deacons, in the formal sense, and yet never have they been ordained. Why is that? And is that a sin for someone to start a gathering of people, perhaps, and call the people who are Christians a church, and the one who started everything is called the pastor? Today there are so-called churches that if anyone does some form of organizing for a church or a congregation, they are called a pastor. There's no ordination, it's just taking of a job, with the job title of pastor. And so you have those, sometimes even called executive pastors. No clue what that is. Or pastors of some such that has nothing to do with what the church is called to do in its ministry. And that's some of the effects of the Americanizing of the church in our day. Because everybody wants a title. And so they give the title of pastor. Well, ordination is a vitally important act that does something. It does something. It communicates something that is needed for ministry in a church. Paul wrote to Timothy about Timothy's ordination in 1 Timothy 4:14 and said, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which is given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. And laying on of hands is the action of ordination. So when we have seen, some of you have seen the ordination of a pastor, an elder, or deacon, for the first time, they have, the elders lay hands upon the person. And they're being in that process or the action of being ordained. And so Paul is saying to Timothy that you were ordained. When the elders laid hands upon you from the presbytery, a gift was communicated to you by the Holy Spirit. Ordination, therefore, is not simply some empty, hollow symbol that is negligible, or some can have it and some of the same office don't have it. Rather, it is a process by which the Lord intends to communicate a gift to enable His ministers to do their work. Do ministers have the gifting of God prior to being ordained? The gifts and of which they are being called to? Yeah, they show it forth. But once ordained, the Lord has promised to enable them and communicate to them that what is, that which is needed to do the work set before them is granted to them. The ability, it's promised in that ordination, just as Paul reminded Timothy of the laying on of hands in 1 Timothy 4. And so we see here in our passage this priestly line. Aaron and his sons, this isn't here an empty hollow symbol that has no power and significance or importance that can be neglected. And yet a lot of what we find in this chapter deals with this subject, and it's repeated in Leviticus 8. It's a process here that is therefore something to dwell upon for ourselves today. Something important that we must consider as well as something of value for us. And not just for elders and deacons or pastors, but for all of us. Every single person here who is a believer in Jesus Christ. Well, what we will find here with these priests and similar with ministers today is that which the Lord calls them to. He communicates the ability to fulfill that work and that office. The same with elders and deacons. We'll find it also applies to all of us as God's children. So give your attention to what we find. The first point, the sacrifice needed for the priests. The sacrifice needed for the priests. In verse 1 it says, "Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish." And so there's three animals it talks about. A young bull and two rams. And they were to be without blemish, pointing to, of course, the need of a spotless and perfect and thus righteous and holy sacrifice. These three animals direct us, what we'll learn in the coming week or weeks, they lead us to three offerings or three sacrifices that were to be performed in the consecrating of these priests and Aaron as the high priest. The sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. We've talked a little bit about a couple of those already. And we'll look at more detail, Lord willing, next Lord's Day into those. But we must have that in our minds, that these three animals are there. They're needed because there need to be three sacrifices. There need to be three special offerings given. And so what we are seeing then, as the priests were to be consecrated, they were to be themselves without blemish. But they are not without blemish, and that's why there's need for these sacrifices, these animals, to be without blemish. The priests, Aaron, they're with sin. They have sinned. They're guilty of breaking all of the law of God. And we alluded to that last Lord's Day with Aaron. I think of the golden calf and the confrontation against Moses with Miriam. And then Nadab and Abihu, his sons, who offered strange fire. They were not, beloved, without sin. They were sinners. They had blemishes. And so these three offerings needed to be made with these three animals that were without blemish. Now think of it, for example, with the burnt offering, taking an animal, killing it, and burning it to ashes. But before you did any of that, you had to make sure that it was a perfect, without blemish animal. What do you think about that? Why is it necessary for an animal that is soon to be killed and then burned to ashes, why is it necessary for it to be perfect and without blemish? Seems like a waste of an animal. It's not a practical or pragmatic matter, it's a spiritual matter. Because the animals without blemish pointed to who? The spotless blood of Christ that was shed by this Lamb of God, Jesus, without blemish. He was holy and perfect and pure and undefiled in every way. Christ is represented by these animals. These animals show forth that Christ had to be blameless. If He wasn't blameless when He went to the cross for our sins, then He'd have His own sins to pay for, right? He'd have His own sins to be sacrificed for and couldn't pay for ours. And we die that eternal death of judgment forever from the away from the presence of God. If Christ was defiled, if Christ was blemished, just like you or me, then He'd be no help to you or me. There'd be no need for the cross through Him. It would have to come some other way. Through someone else who was perfect and without blemish and who was also necessarily divine. But of course there is no other who could. Only Christ who could do this, and thankfully Christ was and is without blemish. There are not any what-ifs with Christ. The testimony of the Scriptures is clear and true and does not err. He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. And we've heard that many times in the past few weeks. Jesus had to be perfect, to be the perfect sacrifice to take on the sins of others as He is the God-man, to take on the very wrath of God, the unmitigated wrath of God for all who would believe in Him. And so here in our passage, there's a clear indication that every priest prior to the Lord Jesus Christ had to be sacrificed for. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. If they were to be set apart for this sacred ministry of serving the Lord and the nation of Israel as priests, He had to offer the blameless sacrifice of Christ in shadow form. The Lord Jesus, when He was sent and came and lived a life without blemish, without sin, He did not sacrifice Himself on the cross for His own sins, but for the sins of all who would believe on His name for salvation. So at the very outset of the priesthood and their consecration, that is sanctifying, being made holy, we have them pointing to Christ, saying here, the priest, what's being said in these sacrifices is that the priests are not enough. The priests are not good enough. At the very beginning of the ceremonial law, we could say, even though we've seen some aspects of the ceremonial law already, at the very beginning, though, of this ceremonial law and the worship of the Old Testament and temple and tabernacle form, we have here, it should be a loud blaring in our ears, like speakers that are turned all the way up. This isn't perfect. What we're seeing in the sacrificial system and the ceremonial worship, the ceremonial law, these priests themselves, this isn't perfect. This isn't without blemish. This isn't good enough. These priests are not without blemish. What is represented in the garments that we've heard cannot be perfectly represented in the priests themselves. They can't perfectly manifest and display the perfect righteousness and the holiness that is necessary to come before the living and holy God, with whom we must come before, to come into His presence. But here's the sacrifice at the beginning. And these sacrifices show that there is a coming One who will do this perfectly without blemish. And so there are these righteous sacrifices, these three animals without blemish, representing three offerings, three sacrifices. And then along with verse 1 and these three sacrifices shown by these three animals without blemish, we see there are three types of bread in verse 2. There are three types of bread. It says, "And unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers spread with oil, you shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bowl and the two rams." And so they go together. The sacrifices and these three loaves of bread, basically, they go together. They're to be presented together. We notice here three different types of bread, that they are all unleavened. Now there's two without oil, there's one with oil, but all of them are unleavened. And we ask the question, why? We're pretty early here in Exodus 29 in the scriptures, only the second book of the Bible. Why here? Why are they all unleavened? In Exodus, we know the significance comes from Exodus 12 and the Passover, the three breads. Will be used in the peace offerings. The Passover is the greatest peace offering in a sense. And this peace offering meant not only that God would partake of it, but the priest would partake of it, and the people would partake of it. And all three are unleavened. Well, what's the meaning? We go back to Exodus 12, and it says in verse 39, Exodus 12, verse 39, "They bake the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves." They couldn't wait. Here's the reason why we have the Passover, is why it's unleavened bread. They couldn't wait for the dough to be leavened and rise. They didn't have time. The process was too slow. They needed to leave Egypt right then. And so they were instructed to take unleavened bread, showing forth as a reminder the speedy deliverance of God. And that would be odd given the severity of the punishment if there was just a little speck of leaven in the bread. Look at, if you want to, Exodus 12 and verse 15. It says, "7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." Excommunicated. Just for a little speck of leaven in bread. Verse 19, it says, "7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread." Again, excommunication as the penalty of having some leaven in your home during that time. That's a severe punishment. Over a providential sign of a speedy delivery from Egypt by the Lord. Why do they have to cleanse, in that sense, get all the leaven out? Why do they have to cleanse the entire land and cleanse their houses and not eat leaven? Well, there's more to it than just making a speedy delivery and being a symbol for it. Leaven has become a symbol for something, and we know this clearly from 1 Corinthians 5, where we're told about the significance of leaven in the Passover meal. He uses the language of Passover there. In 1 Corinthians 5, and it's the reason today that many churches use unleavened bread in the celebration of the Lord's Supper because of this significance attached to it. And therefore, in the Passover meal, they use unleavened bread from which the Lord's Supper comes out of. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And so the leaven of the bread came to symbolize and showed forth even from Exodus showed forth wickedness, malice, and sin. And so when they celebrated the Passover, they were to cast it all out from their houses. They were not to have any wickedness or malice or sin in their homes. Cast it out. That not one sliver of leavened bread or leaven would defile the entire house. And that's what sin does. It defiles the whole person if it gets into your heart. The same with their symbolized in the Passover meal they were celebrating. They were to be cleansed of it and rather serve the Lord with the unleavened bread of what? Sincerity and truth. And when we celebrate and partake of the Lord's Supper, partake of the bread which represents the body of Christ, who was without blemish, without wickedness, without malice, without sin, thus we must know it is best represented with unleavened bread. And since we are what we eat, we are to be filled with the strength of Christ that makes us sincere and honest, truthful in our worship and service to God. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's the point in our passage then too. The sacrifice of the blameless animal leads to the eating the bread, to the strengthening of the priesthood, to sincere, true service and ministry to God. So we see that the sacrifice Christ leads to a new people. And with new hearts, with sincerity and truth, worshiping and serving God. That's what these beginning verses set before us. The priest being hallowed, made holy. Hallowed and consecrated, sanctified, made holy by the blood of these unblemished animals. And then, enabled therefore by the bread that is connected with them and eaten alongside one of these sacrifices, that they may rightly worship and serve God. They had a great responsibility upon them, these priests. They had a great responsibility. Remember what the priesthood did. They offer the sacrifices that atone or point to the atonement for sins of themselves and the people. They cared for the tabernacle. They made sure the light was always shining, the bread was always there and fresh, and all the other things they did. They were the ordinary ministers of God's Word we've heard in the past couple weeks. They were the appellate judges. They pronounced the blessing of God upon the people, like Aaron did in Numbers. They were responsible to make sure the people of Israel were spiritually healthy and sound and fed. Great responsibilities. The Lord was saying here, by the blood of the sacrifice, by the bread of sincerity and truth, I will set you apart and I will enable you to do the work I've set before you. I will set you apart and enable you to do the work that is before you, that He has set before them. And that's exactly the same thing that continues in the rest of the passage. And we go to the second point, the consecration of the priests. The consecration of the priests. It begins with location in verse 4. It says in verse 4 of chapter 29, then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. They were to come to the doorway. Location. Door, the doorway of the tent of meeting. Why at the tent of meeting? Why at the tabernacle? Well, verse 11 tells us, you shall slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And to bring the priest to the doorway of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was the same, you see verse 11, the same as to bring them before the Lord, before His face. Before His presence, like bringing the priest to the very threshold of Yahweh. And there before His face, so important was the process, they consecrated the priest to this work, beginning with the washing of water. For how can a sinful man stand before a holy God? A question for all of us, so how are we to stand before a holy God as sinners? How can we come into worship and enter into before His throne, into His presence? If we have sinned, we can't stand unless we are washed and cleansed. And so Aaron and his sons are washed with water. Now after the offering, after the sacrifice, there's blood everywhere. It makes sense then, after the sacrifice to do this cleansing, to do this washing, but that's not what we read. We read, they are washed before the sacrifices are even offered. They are about to be put on, especially Aaron the high priest, they're about to put on these holy, sanctified garments. And you don't want to get these garments dirty. And yet, all the priests had to do, they go and they clean themselves privately. That's all they'd have to do, right? But no, this is done corporately. There's a special washing. Aaron and his sons, in other words, they need to be cleansed. And not pointing to the outer man, but to the inner heart. The inner heart needs to be cleansed. They need to be sanctified. This we see here is the same sign of symbolism that we find in baptism. Paul's description of his conversion in Acts 22, he said, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name." Water baptism points to your need, and if you believe, the reality that your sins are washed away. Your sins are washed away. That's pointed to in water baptism. It's the same thing shown here with the priest. Today, baptism is the public admission of someone into the church, the visible church. It's the beginning of the process to set them apart to God. And so too here it is beginning of the process to set apart the priest and the high priest to God. And so they're to be cleansed of their sins with the washing of water. Then Aaron is to be clothed. Verse 5. You shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And ye shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. And so he'd have this tunic put on, which was closest to the body, like an under robe, undergarment. And then it says the hemmed robe is put on. You remember the hemmed robe? The pomegranates, the bells, and the law, and the demands of it met, the fruit produced. And then it speaks of the ephod, with the two stones bearing the symbol, bearing the people up on the shoulders of the high priest shown, as well as the breast piece, which had this, the gems, or whatever, the 12 of them, that again showed forth the people on the heart of the high priest, connected to the ephod. It had the Urim and the Thummim that gave direction, the judgments concerning the will of God. And on his head, the turban that had on it the plaque, "Holy to the Lord." And as he put on these garments, or as it was put on him, in their proper order, we should understand that this priest is cleansed. And then he has put upon him, he is clothed with what? Covered with the righteousness of Christ, as we heard. It's the two parts of the life and death of Christ that we have for us. His righteousness, but also the cleansing of our sin by His atonement on the cross. We have to have both. And so the holiness of Christ that made the actions of the high priest received by the Lord as holy, that's what they need to be covered with in these garments, and what the garments pointed to. The high priest cleansed and clothed represented Christ bearing the people before the Lord as He bore them in His life and His righteousness that He clothes us with, and then in His death on the cross, His sacrifice, that He is washing us pure and holy of our sin. And that is a weight to bear that Christ had to bear for us. And these priests had to bear it. Isn't it representing Christ? The priests were to be showing forth Christ. That is a weight to bear. And we feel that weight. We ought to feel it as Christians. He says to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is a weight to bear. Be holy as I am holy, as Christ is holy. How? Well, we can't. We feel that weight. How can I do this? Every idle word you speak, you'll be judged, for the Lord says. And how many idle words have I spoken this very day? How many have you spoken this very day? You feel that way. You become angry and with someone in your heart and you commit murder, Christ says. James says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all." These commandments are stacked up upon each other as testimony against you. You're guilty. You've broken them all. It's like a crushing load upon us, and we see it even as the Christian. We feel the weight of that. Every time we sin, we feel like Paul in Romans 7. You feel that crushing load. And the Lord says, for those in Christ, I remove your guilt. I've taken the judgment upon myself on the cross. And yet still we desire to keep those commands and be the one who follows our Savior. If you are that one who still desires such things, then the Lord promises you here that He will equip you for that calling as a Christian. He will enable you to be who He called you to be. Verse 7. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on His head and anoint Him. This anointing of oil points us throughout the Scriptures in the Old Testament, especially to the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 61, speaking of the Lord Jesus Himself, the Messiah to come, even the Lord was anointed with the Spirit of God to be enabled as the Messiah to accomplish that which the Father was sending Him to accomplish. Yahweh says there, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. And then He goes on about healing and miracles. And what we see in the Gospels upon Christ's baptism by John, what do we see is the Holy Spirit coming upon Christ. And the purpose is what? That Christ would be enabled in His human nature. He would be enabled in His human nature to accomplish the will of His Father there on earth, to live the perfect righteous life and to die on that cross for our sins. And so He is, in a sense, anointed with oil. He has the Holy Spirit come down upon Him and enable Him, empower Him. Just like the many saints in the Old Testament, when the Spirit came upon them, they were enabled to do their calling. Think of the many judges, their great strength and various things they were able to do because the Spirit came upon them. Or why David was the man after God's own heart, and why he was able to be a godly king is because the Spirit came upon him. He was anointed with oil, and he was enabled by the Spirit to do it. And so how is it that the priest, the high priest, or how about pastors, how about elders, deacons, and about all of us Christians in our calling to follow Christ, how can we do that calling? How is it possible? And the answer is we cannot. We cannot do it. We are unclean. And so we need to be cleansed with the washing of water like the priests. We need to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and we need to be enabled by the Holy Spirit of power. We need to have this anointing. And that's what's pictured in ordination. When we have ordination services and the elders lay hands upon a man and they set him apart for a certain calling, the elders are following through on what the Holy Spirit has already brought about. The Holy Spirit, through elders, confers that ordination. It shows forth that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has enabled this man, equipped this man to do the work through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the great enabler. That's what's communicated. In that moment, it is as if the man on his knees, you know, when you lay hands upon the man, he's on his knees, he's being anointed with oil. The same holds true for all of us. We are all called anointed by the Spirit. In 1 John 2, it's a lengthy passage, but I'll read it. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, of Christ, that is, of the church, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you, that is those who are of us, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That is, this is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So we are all anointed. Every Christian is anointed by the Spirit to accomplish that which the Lord has called us to as Christians. It is the Spirit who equips, who strengthens us for the work that is set before us. How overwhelming it can be to be an elder, to be a deacon, to be a Christian. We all know it is, but we are called here to trust in the Lord who equips us for the task. He is the great enabler by the Holy Spirit, and we are the anointed ones. Then verses 8 and 9, the clothing of the priests. Notice near the end of verse 9, they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. And that remains today and forever. It continues with the Lord Jesus, the great high priest, who never ceases to live, never ceases to work on our behalf, or to stop from interceding for us. He continues to bless us with benedictions unending to teach us, due to his once for all sacrifice on the cross. He still is and ever will be what these priests represented and showed forth, but in a, of course, a greater perfect and holy way. The blood of Christ continues even now to cry out for mercy and ministers to us and guides us and strengthens us. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that in Christ we acknowledge, all of us, that we need the washing of water that's symbolized in baptism. We need the washing of water with the Word. We need what your Son has done for us in cleansing us of all our sin through his death on the cross. Father, we need, the second thing we need also is not just to be cleansed of our sin and have our sin dealt with, but we need your righteousness. We need a perfect life. And we can't do that ourselves. Even with all our sins taken away, we can't do it ourselves. But we need your Son. We need his righteousness for us, counted for us, that justification, truth. And Father, we're thankful that you've also given us the Holy Spirit, who anoints us, who is the great enabler, enabling us to serve and worship you as you call us to do, to keep your law that the pomegranates represented. We ask that you would produce that fruit in our lives, and that you would be also with elders and deacons, that you would enable us to do our duty to glorify you, the Father in heaven. Father, we pray that you would help us understand these things. We pray that we would look to Christ and hope in the promise of the Holy Spirit in us, and that you would bring all here to salvation in Christ alone. Send your Spirit, change their hearts, even our children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.